Great. Well, it's good to be back with you again. It's good to see so many here. Some people said, well, it may not be very many people with the women away. Good to be praying for them as well, that they're having a good time. I was mentioning to someone I know this week, I said, I'm not going to be around this Sunday. It's someone in the church we're usually in. I said, I'm at Portswood, and all the women are away on a weekend away, so there may not be many people there. And she said, she was Austrian, this lady. She said, I hope they come back again afterwards. So I hope that, I think we all hope that. Well done, dads and husbands and so on. It's obviously been a good time. Anyway, we are going to be looking at this chapter in Isaiah 11 as you're, I think, coming up to the end of what is the first lap of I think you're going to go around Isaiah from time to time. You've covered about the first 20%, so maybe it's going to be a five-lap race. But anyway, whether that's good news or bad news, I'll let you decide as it goes. But as you will remember, this is a message that Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament brings to God's people over 700 years before Jesus was born. Because the people of Israel and Judah, God's people, had turned their back on God. And Isaiah, as you would have seen, kind of warns them about the consequences of that and also calls them to return, to come back to God, to see their come to their senses, as it were. And he warns them of judgment that's coming. But he also, intriguingly, promises a rescue, shows that there are bigger plans at work, even than the different political events of their time. We're talking about over 3,000 years ago, I suppose, or a bit less, 2,000-something years ago. Anyway, that's the message of Isaiah. And you know, it can be, as you may have noticed, a devastating message. It wasn't easy for Isaiah to preach, and it wasn't easy for people to hear either. In fact, if you've got page 697 open in front of you, which I hope you have, because it'll help you know where we're going, those few verses just before chapter 11 begins describes a devastating scene. It's like a team, you know, you see these pictures of the Amazon rainforest being cleared by diggers and powerful machineries. Well, there's no technology involved, but there's a picture here of a forest being destroyed, cut down. It says even the great forests of Lebanon are just going to be laid flat because the invader is coming down from the north, and it will come, and Israel and Judah are going to be caught up in all of that. It's a big picture, really. I mean, maybe it's a bit like this. You know, do you remember that? There it is there, the Sycamore Gap. Do you remember what happened to that? It was a news story a couple of years ago. Should work. Some guys cut it down. There it is. You just see that little stump there. And that's the picture. It's how Isaiah has been warning the people that God is going to cut it all down. And it would just be a stump. But more than that, Isaiah goes on in the first verse to say that a shoot will grow out of the stump. And that is actually happening at the Sycamore Gap. That's a picture now of the stump of the tree, and little shoots are growing. And I expect you've heard that people who know about these things have taken cuttings, and they're going to be planting little trees all around the country from that Sycamore Gap tree. But this is the picture that Isaiah paints. Devastation. A tree, a mighty tree, the most kind of powerful kind of, this had been Solomon's kingdom. This was one of that previously the greatest kind of kingdom on earth, has been destroyed or will be destroyed. But he says there is hope because a shoot is growing out, or will grow out rather, of this stump. It is devastating. It is a mess. They're in great trouble. The people had made terrible, bad choices. They abandoned the God of their covenant. It seems like it's all over. Maybe we can feel a bit like that. Maybe you've made some terrible choices. Maybe you feel like you're in devastation right now. Isaiah's message is that there can be hope. He says there is a shoot that will grow out of the stump. Maybe we need that story today. Hope growing again. The first thing I want us to think about is this. So where is this hope coming from? That's in verses 1 to 3. You can see it there. See, God's word to his people, you see it in verse 1, is that although the house of Jesse, that's the family of David, the great royal king of Israel, of Judah, although that will be cut down, it is not actually over. A shoot will grow out of the stump. More than that, he says that shoot is like a branch that will grow and bear fruit. Now, that's not a new idea. Maybe you remember back in Isaiah chapter 4. Again, right after a terrifying description of Jerusalem devastated, there's a promise there that it's not all over. A branch is going to grow. A descendant is promised. Something will happen that will be glorious. There will be survivors in the future. Now Isaiah, here in chapter 11, gives us more information about this branch. So what does he tell us here in verse 2? Where does this hope come from? What is this branch? Well, verse 2 says something interesting. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The shoot from the stump is a him. It's a person. Okay, that's a clue. It's a person from Jesse's ancestry, from David's family, as it were. God's Spirit, it says, will rest upon this person. Who could that be? Well, do you remember Christmas? Do you remember what Mary was told? You know, we have it every year at the Nativity readings. The angel says he will be given. He says the baby is going to be born. He called him Jesus. He will have the throne of his father, David. What happened to Jesus when he was baptized? Anybody remember? He went into the water. He came out of the water. What happened next? It's obvious, isn't it? The Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit descends upon him and rests on him. We read in the Gospels. All of the Gospels actually describe that. The hope comes from God. The hope, it arrives as the promised one. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who is going to come. And he is the source of hope. And how does this hope come into people's lives through Jesus? Well, there's a little kind of list of the description of what it means to have the Spirit resting upon him. And there are seven things. I'm not going to go through them in detail, but you can just spot them as we go through. Can you see seven things about the Holy Spirit that rests on Jesus? First of all, it says he's the Spirit of the Lord. So that means God is at work here. It is God's Spirit who rested on Jesus. He comes with God's power. It says also that he is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom about people who kind of somehow have the resources on board through their experience or other reasons to know what to do. What's best? Understanding. Wisdom and understanding, that's the next one. Well, that's the kind of idea of kind of listening to other people and understanding so that wisdom is combined. There's a guy who wrote a big commentary on Isaiah. He says it's like wisdom is like the reservoir, okay? all of the knowledge and everything. Understanding is like the, you know, the bit of the reservoir where the it's either a big pipe or an outflow, is the outflow. So all the wisdom kind of flows out into helpful stuff through the outflow, wisdom and understanding. Counsel, it says, he knows what's the best way forward. See, there's the spirit of counsel and of might. Counsel, again, is the kind of word that sometimes you might use when generals or people plan to go into a battle. They have a strategy. That word counsel has that idea. So it's about a counsel, a strategy, knowing what to do. But more than that, it's might. He has the power to do it. That's also here. And then lastly, it talks about this spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Here is a king who knows God. A king who loves and worships God. Who knows, who delights, it says, in the fear. Now that doesn't mean frightenedness or terror in a horrible way. It's about God being great, being awesome. And what Isaiah is saying, this spirit that rests upon this king knows that God is great and awesome, and it says he delights in that. How about that then? You read the Gospels, and you see all of this in Jesus, in the way he dealt with people. God's spirit was on him. He's enabled to be the king that we need. We see him bringing hope, bringing new life to people. God's power is seen in Jesus. His glory is known by people who he met all the time who were messed up in some way or another. But Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, comes into their lives, into their situation, and there is change. Doesn't mean all their problems go away, but it does mean that God's Spirit, God's King, is actively involved in their lives and in their experience. People like us. And more than that, Jesus gives all of that to his followers. He promises to be with them when he goes back to heaven. What happens next? He promises the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that is upon him is available to the people who know him, trust him, love him, and follow him. So the same Spirit that is on Jesus is given to us as we live in connection to him. So our lives can know hope. Indeed, they can overflow with hope to others. So Isaiah sees this branch growing, and actually we can see it in a sense fulfilled in us as we live God's life in the power of his Spirit, knowing the King ourselves, as we trust in Jesus, as we turn to him. So his power cleans, heals, forgives, and restores us. Can you keep a finger in Isaiah 11 and then have a look at Romans chapter 15? You may have had this before, not this verse, but did you know that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? I think that's right. I'll check with Jez if he's still in, or maybe he's out the back. It's the most quoted book in the Old Testament. And here is one of the quotes from it. In Romans 15, page 1142, keep your finger in Isaiah 11 and have a look at Romans 15, page 1142. See that in verse 12? And again, Isaiah says, Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, this is what Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. It's what this passage is about, where hope comes from. So Paul quotes Isaiah 11, and then he says this. He prays for the believers, and we're among them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a great prayer to take into this week, isn't it? We can overflow with hope. Now, maybe there are times when some of us are pretty darn low on hope. You know, some things can go really badly for us. Well, don't we need, at those times, our brothers and sisters to kind of overflow a bit of our hope for others who find it hard to feel that hope? And what about the people in the world who have no hope whatsoever? Can we be overflowers of hope in what we do, what we say, how we are in our lives? Anyway, I want us to move on, because this is a fascinating chapter, and think about what this hope actually looks like. Because for the rest of the chapter, go back to Isaiah 11, if you could, on page 697, and we will see what the kind of dimensions of this hope are, how it's all going to work out. What will this growing shoot and branch become? And as we follow it through, we can begin to see what God wants for people, what God really wants, how life could change forever. It's actually a picture of where everything is going. It's about what God is doing and will complete one day when Jesus returns. That's what it's about. It's what the King Jesus came to do, and it will be completed. But you know, it's not just for then. It is for then, but we know, don't we, that Jesus, when he came, he said, the kingdom has come, it's begun. And if we're trusting him as our Savior, our Lord, our King, he taught us a prayer, didn't he? And his prayer was, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When? In the future? Well, yeah, it is coming in the future, but the prayer is that we'll know God's kingdom now, that we'll be living in it, tasting it, sharing it, overflowing it right where we are. So it's not just for then. It's already started. We'll come back to that later. But let's look at the second half of this passage, because there are three amazing pictures. These are just astonishing. And I wanted to kind of stand back and enjoy the artwork, as it were, and see what we can learn from it. Here's the first picture. It's in verse 3b, second half of verse 3 to verse 5. It's about hope that comes as the king brings justice. It talks about how he will rule with justice. You know, it's not quite like regular justice, is it? Our justice, I used to work in the criminal justice system for a while and have kind of been in and out of it in different ways in the past. But our system, our justice system, is all about evidence, isn't it? And pretty much only evidence. And that's right and good. But Isaiah says that when the king judges, it's not only about evidence. You see, he says he's not going to judge just on what he sees or what is seen and what is heard, like a judge, but actually what is righteous. He will judge with equity. Righteousness, equity, and fairness is hardwired into the way this king rules and judges. See, the problem with our system, as some of us know only too well, the problem with our system is that evidence has to be brought forward. You know, if the judge doesn't know what the evidence is, you're done, aren't you? And if you're rich and powerful, that's cool, because you have the resources to bring the evidence. But if you're not rich and you're not powerful, that's a problem. But the king's justice sees everything. And it goes on to say in verse 4 that he actually goes about destroying evil completely. So a day is coming when there will be justice for everyone. And his word on the matter will be enough, because he is completely righteous and completely faithful. Who will have the final say? Jesus. Do you sing that song? It's a worship song that says, "You have the final say." Anyone know that song? We sing it in our church sometimes. It's a great song. You have the final say. Jesus is the ultimate judge here. And he's saying he is righteous, he is faithful, and there will be justice one day. So we could say, does justice matter to God? Yes, it matters a great deal to God. And he will deal with everything on that day. But don't forget, the one who will judge is also himself, the one who's faced injustice, faced evil, and Jesus knew injustice deeply in his own experience, and actually through that paid for our forgiveness and our not guilty verdict. That's how we can know God for ourselves. So if we turn to him, we can know that forgiveness. If we don't, if we refuse, then one day we will be overthrown forever along with all evil. But if justice matters to God, if this is Jesus' righteousness and faithful path forward as king, then it should matter to us, shouldn't it, here and now? And that's why we get involved to see justice done. This is why we campaign for justice, if you do. This is why, if you work in the criminal justice system, it's a good place to work and be a believer. It's why we want our society to be fair, because it matters to God. He's passionately concerned about justice. That's where everything is heading. It will come one day, but we can work with him before that to see a taste of his justice worked out in our lives and in our communities. That's the first picture. Let's get on to the second one. There's hope as the king renews creation. This is in verses 6 to 9. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. Did you notice them there? Were they read when they were read there? There's something different about creation here. Did you notice it? Animals living together. The leopard lying down with the goat, it says. The calf and the lion and the young calf together. So the yearling calf is the fatted up calf. So, you know, it's like the lion lying down, you know, a hungry lion there with a delicious calf he could eat. But he doesn't. It's a picture. What's going on? Creation is suddenly changed. Animals aren't driven to kill to eat. All the kind of carnivoring predatory animals, it says here, have become vegetarians. The lion will eat straw like the ox, it says. Well, it's a picture. What's this picture telling us? Children can be around snakes. Does that ring any bells? Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Do you remember how the serpent came? And God says there will be enmity between you and your descendants, he says to Eve. But one of a child, a descendant from Eve, will actually crush the serpent, the old serpent, Satan. And then there is no more enmity between humans and snakes. It's a picture of a renewed creation. Is it literal? I don't know, but it's pretty clear in what the picture's pointing to. But it's not just a vague utopia, a kind of nirvana where everything is kind of all kind of airy-fairy. There's a reason why this creation is renewed. You see that in verses 9 to 10. It talks there about the holy mountain. The holy mountain in Old Testament terms is Zion, is God's dwelling place. It was Jerusalem. It was where the temple was. It was where the glory of God was seen on earth at different times. And what Isaiah is saying is that the whole earth has become like Zion. The whole of creation has become the dwelling place of God. It's just an amazing picture, isn't it? He's saying that God's glory, God's knowledge is for everyone, for everyone. Creation is no longer dislocated. That's the hope we have. That is where it's going. That's what the King will do. He will restore and renew the created world. There's a new world coming, and Jesus is going to do it. And we're going to be part of it then. But what about being a bit of part of it now? Justice matters to God. Creation matters to God. So just as we work for justice in different ways, why can't we work to see creation showing a bit more of the goodness of God now? Why can't we anticipate? I'm not saying, suggesting we should, you know, try hanging out with lions in stables and whatnot. That wouldn't be a very wise idea. But maybe there are other ways that we can be part of honoring and kind of blessing creation as part of our following of the King. Creation matters to God. So how could you do that? Well, you can figure it out. But at the very least, it's a good reason to garden. Or maybe you could, anyway, imagine, you know, if there were loads of flowers and shrubs and stuff in your car park. What kind of message would that give about what this community means to thinks about creation? I've got to stop in about 3 minutes. But in Premier Christianity, there's an amazing, it's on the radio as well, amazing interview with, I think, a guy connected to HGB who is church renewing in East London. And he talks about all the ways that they've taken this creation thing on board. And they've got beehives on the roof of their church in the middle of Hackney or somewhere. And people around us saying, hey guys, since you put those beehives on your roof, our gardens are amazing. You know, the people in the community, it's one of the things they do. They do other things too. But I was really struck by it. I thought, what a great idea. Anyway, that's that picture of hope coming as the King renews creation. And finally, a third picture in verses 10 to 16 is of the King gathering his people. And the picture here is of something like another Exodus. Just like when God led the people to himself into the desert from slavery in Egypt and then on into the promised land. And what these verses are saying is that nothing will stop these people that God is committed to from being with him. And if you say, well, who are these people and where are they coming from? Well, all kinds of places, all nations it talks about. All those who trust in Jesus and belong to him will gather. And it talks about, verse 10, talks about a kind of a signal, like a banner, a kind of thing that says, come on, everybody who wants to know God, you're welcome. Come. It's a great picture of one day, but it's also a picture that is being fulfilled now. Because it's not about the Jews or Israel, or just about the Jews or Israel, or there wouldn't be references to all these other nations. And if you look at verse 16, it's very powerful. It talks about there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. That's the bad guys of the north that came down and took Israel away. That is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So there's a comparison being made to, just as God cared for Israel in this way, so this new people of God will be welcomed back home to be with him. Which I think means that it's not just about Israel coming back. It's about a multinational group of God's people that will come to know him. And like the other things, is it just going to be on that day? It started now. How many of us are here from other places? Well, none of us are probably. Well, a few of us might be from the place where the Christianity began. Israel and Palestine. Most of us are not. Brits, we're not, are we? We're other nations. And there are many from other nations. Tonight, if you're free, you want to be encouraged, in Above Bar Church, five Iranians are being baptized. It's just been amazing to see people from Iran coming to know Jesus. We can be part of that, can't we? It will be on that day, but it started now. There is hope. Nations come to know the King, worship him together in his new community, enjoying his new creation one day. But let's not miss what we can know of it now. Eh? That's why it matters to us. Are you living in this hope? Jesus the King brings that into our hearts, our relationships, and into our world. And one day it will be done, completed. But in the meantime, let's, as we can, overflow with hope, work for justice, care for creation, and be people who are part of gathering the nations as we share the good news and live it wherever we are. I'm just going to pray with that prayer from Romans 15, if you want to. In fact, we could pray it together, if you like we did before. Back on page 1142, Romans 15, verse 13. We could pray, instead of you, we could pray us. May the God of hope fill us as we trust in him, so we may overflow. Shall we say that together as a final prayer after the message? And then I'll hand over to Peter. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.